You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
We'll be reflecting on John chapter 20. If you're wondering why we're talking about John 20, as Woody said, you've been going through the Apostles' Creed here at Liberty Grace. And one of the phrases in the Apostles' Creed goes, "The third day he rose again from the dead." And it is my privilege to talk about this historical reality. The resurrection of Jesus is the historical event that changes everything. In fact, one of my favorite authors, Alistair McGrath, points out that the resurrection actually changes how we view the cross. Because the cross, according to Alistair McGrath, viewed in light of the resurrection, became transformed from a story of pointless carnage and hopelessness to the story of the passionate and powerful proclamation of the God who stooped down from heaven himself in order to bring humanity back to him. See, if Jesus had stayed dead, that death on the cross would have been admirable, would have been maybe an example, but it would not have accomplished what it did. It was necessary that Jesus rise again. And here in John chapter 20, we know that the gospel writers have their own emphases in the way they tell the story of the resurrection. Here in John chapter 20, John is displaying the transforming effect of the resurrection, how the resurrection changes everything. So follow along with me, please. Our story begins early Sunday morning, 3 days after Jesus had been crucified. Mary Magdalene approaches the tomb where Jesus had been laid. She's probably coming with some other women. And they were coming to the tomb in order to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. They were thinking to delay the inevitable decay of their master's body. The Sabbath day's rest was not a rest for them. If I were to imagine their condition, that Sabbath day's rest had probably rubbed salt on their wounded souls as they wallowed in their broken dreams. They had believed that Jesus was the Messiah, God's anointed Savior, their long-awaited King. But his death by crucifixion had crushed their hopes. So why were they still there? Best way I could explain it is that love and loyalty led them in the darkness to where his body lay. But when they got to the tomb, they were dismayed to find that the tomb was open and they could not find the body of Jesus. Their first thought was that grave robbers had stolen the body of Jesus in order to sell the myrrh and the aloe, all 75 pounds of it that had been used to preserve Jesus' body. Those were precious spices. They would catch a really good price on the black market. And so Mary runs to tell Peter and John the horrible news. And of course, they too rushed to the tomb because they wanted to see what had happened. Now, by the time they arrived, the sun had risen. Peter arrived after John, but Peter, being the reckless guy that he is, rushed into the tomb, and John followed after him. What they saw was not consistent with grave robbers. Verse 6 and verse 7. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. It's like somebody's mother had gone and arranged the linen and arranged the head cloths. This is not typical grave robber activity. If anything, they would have taken everything, including the linen cloths, because the spices were on the cloths. It couldn't have been a grave robber. And based on what he saw, we are told, according to verse 8, John saw and believed. Based on what he saw, John believed that Jesus had risen. But because neither he nor Peter understood from the scripture, according to verse 9, that Jesus had to rise from the dead, he couldn't figure out. It was too mind-boggling for him to grasp. So he just went home together with Peter, leaving Mary to weep in grief and despair. And as you follow along in the story, you realize that Mary is in such deep grief, even angels could not comfort her. You notice? Verse 13. They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. One would think that the presence of two angels would signify something great has happened. And if there's somebody to ask, it would be the angels. But when you're grieving, you're not thinking straight. And then as she weeps, she senses the presence of another person. She turns around. She sees Jesus, according to verse 14, but she doesn't realize it's Jesus. Again, she's not thinking straight. She's not even imagining that Jesus would be standing before her. And when he asks her why she's crying, she thinks he's the gardener. I mean, logical, isn't it? Maybe the gardener had moved the body because he needed the tomb for something. And so she tells him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will come get him." But he answers, "Mary." And as she hears her name, she recognizes that authoritative voice that had set her free from the seven demons that had possessed her. It was Jesus. He was alive. And her desperate grief turned into delight, and she grabbed him, crying out, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Now Jesus gently disentangles himself, telling her that she didn't need to cling to him because he was not yet ascending to his Father. And he sends her to give his disciples the good news. And she goes, verse 18, with this wonderful news, "I have seen the Lord." Now, we're not told how the disciples responded. But John tells us that that same evening, the disciples were behind locked doors. They were behind locked doors because they were afraid that the Jewish leaders, having succeeded in executing Jesus, would now come after his followers. And all of a sudden, while they cower in fear, Jesus appeared in their midst, verse 19, saying to them, "Peace be with you." Now imagine with me for a moment how you would have felt if you were one of those disciples. I'm glad that most of them had strong hearts, because I probably would have had a heart attack. And then he shows them his pierced hands and wounded side in order to reassure them that he was not a ghost. Verse 20. And their paralyzing fear was transformed into joy. Notice verse 22. Or verse 20. After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. If Mary went from grief to delight, they went from fear to joy. Because Jesus had kept his promise. Now it is at this point that some of us would probably have trouble believing the story. And that's fair. That's nothing new. In fact, we are told by John that one of Jesus' very own disciples, one of the 12 who had spent 3 years with him, had trouble believing that Jesus was actually alive. Thomas had missed Jesus' visit. And so he was skeptical. Verse 25. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, as I've read about this, Thomas gets a lot of bad press. He's even called Doubting Thomas. But as I think about it, I actually value his honesty and his desire for proof. You see, Thomas had already been disappointed once. He had put his trust in Jesus and he had just died. If you've been disappointed once, and not just, you know, slightly disappointed, but you've had your hopes crushed, it's hard to trust again. Thomas needed a solid basis for faith. And I have to say, the resurrection of Jesus is way too important to be a mere wish, to be simply an inspiring myth. As Paul himself said, if Jesus did not physically rise again as a historical reality, then there is no point to being a Christian. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith and mine, frankly, are futile. You are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. That's 1 Corinthians 15. So friends, I am grateful for Thomas because I myself am prone to disillusionment and discouragement. And I think many of you here at Liberty know I come from a science background. From my standpoint, from the way I think, dead men don't rise. That's a physical impossibility as far as I'm concerned. So it's hard for me to take this at face value. And like Thomas, I need to know that my faith is grounded in something real. Don't give me your stories. And it's as if Jesus is saying to Thomas, challenge accepted. Because we find, verse 27, a week later, the disciples were in the same house with the same locked doors. Same thing happens. Jesus again passed through locked doors and told them, peace be with you. But there's a difference because this time Thomas is with them and he tells Thomas, verse 27, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And confronted with the physical reality of the risen Christ, Thomas' disillusioned doubt is transformed into wholehearted worship. And we see that in his climactic confession, verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Now please, this is not a guy who was surprised. And so he started blaspheming. He was too faithful a Jew to do that. When Thomas says, my Lord and my God, this is the expression of awed reverence rendered by a heart rescued from the pit of doubt. It is the proclamation of faith strengthened by the struggle to believe, finding rest in the truth. In fact, it's amazing because John includes this account as the climactic confession of who Jesus is. It is the pair to John chapter 1, verse 18. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My Lord and my God acknowledges Jesus as Master, as God in the flesh. Thomas understands far better than his fellow disciples that the resurrection of Jesus validated his claim to be Son of God. And then Jesus says these parting words to Thomas. And these parting words to Thomas actually is meant to challenge you and me. It is a call to believe in him on the basis of the eyewitness testimony of his disciples. Look at verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Friends, that's you and me. It's an invitation from Jesus himself on the basis of Thomas' testimony. Having seen Jesus face to face, this is Lord and God. To believe that Jesus is Lord and God. And John includes the account of Jesus dispelling Thomas' doubt because his goal in writing the gospel is in verse 31. His goal in writing the gospel is that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, faith in Jesus is more than simply a choice. Faith in Jesus is a decision to submit to the fact of who he is, as attested by credible witnesses. This is not a choice between religions. It is a submission to the facts. It's accepting the way things are according to God. It is not the way you'd like things to be. Because frankly, as a pastor, I'd like it to be a lot easier to believe. The resurrection doesn't make it easy to believe. But I proclaim it joyfully because it's the way things happened, according to credible witnesses. And I must proclaim it because the promise is, if you entrust yourself to Jesus, you will find life in all its fullness. That's what John means by saying that by believing, you may have life in his name. How so? Well, I want you to take a step back and look back at John chapter 20 to see how the resurrection of Jesus transforms. It transformed Mary's grief into delight. It transformed the believer's fear into joy. It transformed Thomas's doubt into worship. How does it transform yours and my life? Let's begin with this. When Jesus says, "Peace be with you," in Hebrew, it would be shalom. He wasn't just giving a polite greeting. When Jesus said, "Peace be with you," after his resurrection, it was a declaration that by his death and resurrection, God has begun to bring about wholeness in our relationship with him. Jesus was literally saying to his disciples, "Peace with God is with you." We who entrust ourselves to Jesus are no longer the objects of his wrath. And the peace that Jesus obtained is more than a feeling of bliss. That's what you usually think when we think of peace, right? Chill. No. What Jesus is talking about is the objective reality that we are reconciled to God by his death and resurrection. And because we are now right with God, through the righteousness of Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ, then we have the confidence of knowing that the preeminent person in the universe who runs and rules this universe loves us and is governing every aspect of our lives for our good and for his glory. And because he is now at peace with us, he is in the process of rebuilding our broken lives in order to make us into trophies of his grace that he will show off for all eternity. And what that means then is that we can face every circumstance with serenity as we entrust ourselves into God's wise, loving, and mighty hands. And amazingly for me, that peace is not just for you and me. His resurrection has brought about the new creation that will be consummated when He returns. So that this whole earth that we look at, filled with the devastation of sin, degrading environmentally, will be made new. It will be better than the Garden of Eden. This will be Eden 2.0. And it will no longer be tarnished by sin ever. And frankly, that is my comfort. To live in the new creation with glorified bodies. Bodies just like the body of Jesus. I mean, it's exciting to be able to pass through walls, I'd admit, but I'd settle for this. I'm a middle-aged guy, and I deal with the aches and pains of middle age. I'd settle for not having those aches and pains. I'd settle for not having to take meds every morning. And frankly, it's a comfort to me right now as I deal with my dad's approaching death. Because I know there is a day coming, because Jesus died and rose again. There is a day coming when death will no longer exist. Death will just be a bad memory. The resurrection transforms everything because it brings peace, shalom, wholeness in its fullness when Christ returns. The other reason why the resurrection transforms is that it transforms our status. We're no longer just creatures. We are sons. Look at verse 17. Notice what Jesus says to Mary. Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. Don't miss that. Jesus calls his disciples his brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You know what that means? Our status has been transformed. We are now adopted as sons. And ladies, it's not to say that you're not members of the kingdom. The language of sonship is used because during that time, only sons inherited. So when it says you are adopted as sons, it means you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul uses the language of sonship is being used. What it means for you and me, in a city that is often impersonal and where a lot of people are alone, it means that you and I, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are no longer alone. You and I are part of a family being formed and transformed by the infinite love of God. That's one of the things I enjoy about coming to Liberty Grace. This is a community. And it's not simply a community for now. This is the eternal family that you and I will be enjoying for all eternity. It transforms our status. And because it transforms our status, it also transforms the way you and I view each other. The way you and I treat one another, right? And last but not least, being God's children not only transforms our status, it also means that our purpose in life has been transformed. We must no longer live for ourselves in our selfishness. We are now sent on mission. Look at verse 21. Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." As sons of God, we have the privilege of joining Him in His mission as agents of redemption and heralds of His grace. And what that means is that it transforms how we view our work. We're not just working to pay the bills. We are sent by the God of the universe to serve Him at our workplace. That also then transforms the way we work. Paul picks this up in Colossians chapter 3 and he says, listen, guys, you serve the Lord Christ. Whoever you're working for, you've got a bigger boss than your supervisor. You serve the Lord Christ. We are people sent by Jesus, following in His steps, submitting to the Father, relying on the Spirit, proclaiming the gospel with our lips and our lives. Our status is transformed. Our purpose in life is transformed. We represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can't do that. You're right. And that's why, verse 22, Jesus breathes on them and tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. It's an acted parable that anticipates the gift of the Spirit who will dwell in His people when Jesus ascends to the Father. It is the Spirit who brings people to faith as He empowers us to proclaim the gospel. And that's what explains what Jesus says when He says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. No, this is not to say, oh, that guy who cut me off just on my way here, he's dead because I'm not going to forgive him ever. No. It doesn't mean that we have the power to damn people to hell. Thankfully not. What Jesus is talking about is the privilege of proclaiming the good news about Him and His redemptive work. And as we bear witness to Jesus, it is God who forgives the sin of people who respond in faith. That's why it says, the language is, they are forgiven. It's a divine passive. It is God who forgives the sin of people who respond in faith to our message. If they reject the gospel, then their sins are retained. But the point that Jesus is making here is that we share in this high and holy calling of representing Jesus, of being sent out by Him to continue His mission. Because Jesus has transformed us by His resurrection. In a very real sense, we are now, as people who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, new creations. We're the people of the new age, the age of the Spirit, looking forward to that great day when Christ returns and our bodies will be transformed. Better yet, our characters will become like the character of Jesus. We are still in this life in process, but we have a hope that is better than any hope this world can offer. And it is grounded in the resurrection. The resurrection has redeemed our past. It reorients our present. And it has refashioned our future. The resurrection changes everything. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for how You have acted in Christ to bring about reconciliation. And in bringing about reconciliation between You and us, though we did not deserve that grace, we thank You that You have also now made us into agents, ministers of reconciliation. Such a high and holy privilege it is. But we thank You that it is all because of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again so that we might live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who for us died and rose again. This we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.